Good morning. Welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We have just started a new series called You Asked For It. Typically, as pastors, when we're discussing the next series at church, we usually pick a book of the Bible or some topic that we want to teach the church on. So if you think through the past year, obviously we just finished up 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We did Jesus is Better. We did Galatians. We covered Jonah. We did some shorter topical series, but this time, one of the pastors, I think it was Bill, he said, hey, we should ask the church what subjects the church wants to hear teaching on. And so for a couple of weeks, about a month ago, we surveyed you guys. We surveyed the church and said, what do you want to hear teachings on? And we ended up collecting 311 surveys. And the top choices honestly surprised me. Here are the top three picks. This is from our You Asked For It survey. The number one subject that the church wanted to hear teaching on is terrorism. They got 89 votes. It's almost a third of the church. Number two is stress and anxiety, and number three was hearing from God. So in God's perfect plan, that's me teaching you this morning on terrorism. It's very timely because obviously last Sunday was the 15-year anniversary of 9/11. And this morning when I was looking at the news, there was a bombing in Chelsea, New York. There was a stabbing in Minnesota. This is a unique message you're going to hear this morning. It was very unique for me to pray, to prepare this. I would like to pray, and we will get into it. Lord, we thank you for bringing us all here. We ask, God, that you would fill me with your spirit right now, that you would speak through me in a mighty way, that you would teach us what the Word of God has to say about terrorism, a subject that is all over our news, it seems like every day now. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 9/11 was a very traumatic, sad event in the history of our country. My wife and I, this past week, we jumped on YouTube and we watched some of the actual raw footage from that morning, and your heart gets to racing right away. Krista started crying. It makes you angry. It makes you sad. September 11th is a day that none of us will forget. I was 24 years old. I was newly married. My wife and I lived in an apartment in Fort Collins, Colorado. Krista was working as a nurse. I was going to grad school. And on September 11th, we did what we did every morning. She'd get up and get ready for work, and I would go downstairs and eat breakfast. And usually when I was eating breakfast back then, I'd turn on the TV and I'd watch the news for a few minutes. And when I flipped on the TV on September 11th, 15 years ago, I saw this image that's burned into our collective memory. The first tower had been hit. It was on fire. The broadcasters did not know what had happened. They were speculating. They'd heard reports of a possible plane crash. And they're sitting there. They're discussing it. I'm eating my cereal. I was like, oh my goodness, I cannot believe this is what is happening. And while I'm sitting there watching this live on TV, the second plane comes out of nowhere and it hits the second tower. And the broadcasters were a little confused when it happened on the channel that I was watching. They said, oh, this must be footage of the first tower getting hit. And I said to no one in particular, no, that's the other tower. And I remember when that happened, it was one of the saddest things that I had ever seen. I knew this day would be unlike any other day. I ran upstairs, I told my wife, and we watched until we had to go to work and school. My wife said at her job, one of her coworkers brought a little TV, and between seeing patients, they would all gather and watch TV. And when we were sitting there watching it, I was just overwhelmed by anger and sadness and fear. It was just a sad thing to watch this attack happening on to our country. Later that morning, I met my advisor at his office, and when I went into his engineering office, nobody was working. Everybody was gathered around radios listening to updates. Later that day, my friends and I gathered back at my apartment, and we watched the rest of the day, the towers collapsing and the attack on the Pentagon and the Flight 93 crashing in Pennsylvania. There was so much anger we felt, so much sadness, so much fear. And there was all these questions. What does this mean for our country? Are we going to go to war? What about our peace and security as a nation? They started saying names like Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda and Islamic terrorists. For many of us, they were names we had never heard before. What does this mean for my wife and I? Is there going to be a draft? Are we going to go to war? What about college and our jobs? 9/11 was devastating. And that's the purpose of terrorism. One definition of terrorism is the use of violent acts to frighten people as a way to achieve a political goal. Obviously, there were terrorist attacks against our country before 9/11, the attack on the Kohl, or even the bombings of the World Trade Center in 93. But September 11th marked a turning point in terms of attacks in our country. You guys remember the underwear bomber, the shoe bomber? There was the failed New York City car bombings, the Boston Marathon attacks, San Bernardino, Fort Hood, U.S. Embassy attacks in other countries. More recently, the shooting in Orlando. Think about some of the international terrorist attacks over the last few years. Madrid, London, Paris, Brussels, Nice, Istanbul. And our media tends to cover the Western European American attacks, but there are numerous smaller attacks happening all around the globe on a weekly, if not daily, basis, most of which we hear nothing about. Look at this graph. This is an Australian government study of the number of international terrorism incidents by year from 1970 to 2013, 2001, September 11th, you see a dramatic increase in the number of terrorist attacks. And so if your impression is that terrorism is increasing, your impression is correct. By one estimate, there have been 40,000 deaths around the world in the past 20 months from terrorism. That's a mind-boggling number, 40,000 people killed by terrorists in the last 20 months. That's 65 people a day. It's heartbreaking and it's startling. And so today we're talking about the number one topic that the church, you guys, wanted to hear a teaching on, religious extremism, terrorism, and our response. And I need to state this before we get into the subject this morning. The vast majority of the world's Muslims do not support terrorism, but there is a minority who do. Some of you are thinking, what is going on? Why would groups like ISIS or Al-Qaeda want to attack America or the West or Israel? There are some experts that believe it has to do with poverty in the Middle East. Other experts believe that terrorist attacks are motivated by U.S. military action in the Middle East. Some of that may be true, but many of the terrorists have told us plainly their reasons for their attacks. Osama bin Laden was the leader of the terrorist group Al-Qaeda, and he said there were three reasons that Al-Qaeda was declaring war on the U.S. One, U.S. support for Israel. Two, U.S. sanctions against Iraq. And three, the U.S. military presence in the Middle East. Osama bin Laden said there's no more important duty than pushing the American enemy out of the Holy Land. And in his declaration of war against the U.S., he said, "This ruling to kill the Americans and their allies, civilians and military, is the individual duty for every Muslim who can do it in any country in which it is possible to do it. Every Muslim who believes in Allah and wishes to be rewarded needs to comply with Allah's orders to kill the Americans and plunder their money." ISIS has stated their goal very plainly, too. They want to establish an Islamic religious state across the entire Middle East, and they view the West and America and Israel as opponents to this goal. And this goal even means that ISIS will attack fellow Muslims to stand in their way. Again, the vast majority of the world's Muslims do not support terrorism. So today I want to briefly look at the government's response to terrorism and then spend the majority of our time discussing our response as individual Christians. Now, obviously, we are Americans. We live in America. In just a couple months, in less than 2 months, we're going to vote on an election to determine who will lead our city and our state and our country. And we are blessed to live in this country where we can select our government officials. But you know, it's God who ultimately selects our leaders. On your handout, I have Romans chapter 13. It's one of the clearest sections in the Bible that speaks on the role of government. Romans 13, 1. Let's read it. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." So the American government and every government on this planet, God has established that government. Verse 2. "Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." Verse 3, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong." Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. So we see the God-given mandate to government to commend those who do what is right. But then they have another role, governments. Verse 4, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servant, God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So you see very plainly the second role of government is to punish wrong or to punish evil. In verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. So there's profound lessons for us in this section. God has established every government on the planet, and we see the God-given mandate for governments is to commend or promote good and to punish evil. And we are called not just to avoid, to obey our government, not just to avoid punishment, but to not violate our conscience. So being very frank with you, if you believe it is okay to murder and kill people who disagree with you, that is murder, that is illegal, and that is evil. And if we use Romans 13, terrorist attacks are illegal and they're wicked, and the government of our country and every government on this planet has the right, in fact, they have the God-given duty to punish evil and promote good. This should be encouraging to all of you that are in the military or in the law enforcement. God has created the government of every country on this planet to promote good and punish evil. And if you are part of the military or the police, you are God's instrument, like it says in verse 4, to help that. And that is the role of our federal government, our military, and our local police. But I would guess most of us this morning, we're not in the military making decisions about which countries are harboring terrorists. Is this a just war? How much information should we collect from our citizens to prevent future attacks? For most of us, those are interesting discussion topics, water cooler subjects. But for most of us, we need to approach this question of our response to terrorism as individual Christians. Our government has the biblical mandate to promote good and punish evil, but how do we respond as individual Christians? Like I said, terrorism was the number one subject that you wanted to hear a teaching on. And again, it's timely given all the attacks happening just yesterday and in the last few weeks and months. Preparing for this message, though, I interviewed about 10, 15 people in the church, and I said, why do you think the church wants to hear a teaching on terrorism? And over again, people said, it's fear. Terrorism scares us. You know, it doesn't just scare us inside the church. Chapman University did a study of the top fears that we have as Americans, and here's the result of their study. These are the top 10 U.S. fears: corruption of government officials, cyber terrorism, corporate tracking of personal information, terrorist attacks, government tracking of personal information, biowarfare, identity theft, economic collapse, running out of money, and credit card fraud. You can group those into three categories. We are afraid as a nation of terrorism, people tracking us, and losing our money. But notice that three out of the top 10 are related to terrorism. So the purpose of a terrorist flying a plane into a building or making a horrific beheading video to promote their agenda or bombing people or shooting people, all of those are evil acts designed to terrorize for some political goal. And I think terrorism hits us in a unique spot as Americans because we're about the most secure nation in the world. We have the most powerful military by a long shot. We're the richest nation on the planet. We have some of the best health care and the longest life expectancies. We have life insurance, health insurance, disability insurance. We have the FDIC guarantees our money. We have insurance on our money. We live in this security bubble. A couple years ago, I was on our mission trip, our church's mission trip to Honduras. Here's a picture of the team. And God taught me so much on this mission trip down to Honduras. And I would recommend all of you pray about going on a short-term mission trip if you have not gone. But one of the profound ways that God taught me in Honduras was he shattered my little American security bubble. We're flying into Tegucigalpa the first day, and we're flying down through this kind of valley. And I can look out the plane windows up at houses. I was like, that's not good. And then the lady behind me, she is frantically praying her Hail Marys. So it kind of created a stressful environment. We land, we walk out of the terminal, and there's guys with machine guns everywhere. We get on the bus, and we're driving. I was like, I don't think anyone's obeying any laws right now while we're driving. Every time I would look out the front window, I would see cars heading straight at us. Then we're driving out of Tegucigalpa, and there's whole sections of the road that have been washed out by rain. There's no guardrail. We're going around blind corners, passing cars. When we arrived in Don Lee, the church was incredibly hospitable, but they lived in fortresses. They had 10-foot concrete walls with steel gates with razor wire around their homes. Again, it's a profound, life-changing experience, and I'd like all of you to consider going there someday. The family we were staying with, Tim and I were staying with, their business was robbed, and I think Tim asked them, he said, are you going to contact the police? And they said, why would we contact the police? They're corrupt. They can't do anything to help us. There was a day where we went to the local hospital, and the sights and the smells were overwhelming. There's blood on the floor. You walk in the door, the smell was just unbelievable. Some of the team had to like leave the hospital and just go outside and weep. We're told, oh, you don't want to drink that. Oh, don't eat that. It'll make you really sick. I was born and raised in the good old USA, and I had never left our country for an extended period of time until I went to Honduras. And America had created this safety, security bubble in my mind, and I think unintentionally I was putting my trust in that. I'm like, well, the cops will protect us, and we got laws, and we got the military, and this food won't make me sick, and people, generally speaking, follow the traffic laws, and it all creates this security bubble in our mind. And so to be in Honduras, and it all just kind of exploded on me, it scared me, and it made me pray all the time. And it was convicting, because when I came back to America, I realized that all of this stuff that I am putting my trust in is an illusion. And I need to continue to pray and ask God to protect me and help me. Well, terrorism has the same effect on us. It kind of explodes our security bubble. You could go to your job and a terrorist could shoot you. You could get on a plane and you could be hijacked. You could just be running in a race and somebody could detonate a bomb and injure you. You could go out with friends and you could be shot or stabbed. Terrorism attacks our security bubble and we don't like it. And rightly so, but it causes fear. I think terrorism is the number one subject we wanted to hear a teaching on because we are scared of terrorists. But what does the Bible say to Christians about fear? I love this verse in Isaiah 41:10. Isaiah was a prophet of God who was persecuted and according to tradition was ultimately killed. Isaiah 41:10. God says, "Fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God says to his people, "Fear not." This verse has encouraged me for years. Or I read this verse in my quiet time a couple weeks ago in Daniel, and I printed it off and I taped it to my computer because this is just some tremendous truth for us. Remember, Daniel was another prophet of God who was persecuted and had many death threats. And he said, "O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage." I love those short practical exhortations in Daniel. You are loved, don't fear, be courageous, be peace-filled. I love this verse in Joshua. I've loved it since I was a wee little boy. Joshua was leading the nation of Israel into the promised land, into years of fighting and warfare. This is at the beginning of the book, Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So this is the individual Christian's response to terrorism, to not fear, to fear not, because God is with us. That's your first blank on your handout. The Christian response to terrorism is to fear not. When I was sitting in my apartment 15 years ago with my bowl of cereal in my hand watching the news and that second plane hit the second tower, my initial response was fear, like something really bad is happening. That's the human condition. Something terrible happens and we go to fear. We get scared. But the Christian who has God's Spirit in them, they don't stay there. They move on to courage because God is with us. God will strengthen us. It said in those verses, God is with us wherever we go. I love this quote by John Wayne. If you don't know who John Wayne is, I'm sorry. He said, "Courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway." So church, do not fear, fear not. You go, that sounds like a t-shirt slogan, Josh. The reason we don't fear is because God is in control. The Bible is chock full of verses that speak of God's sovereignty. I love this one in Isaiah 14:24. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, God has sworn. As I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Over and over again, the Bible speaks of how all of human history is rolling out according to God's plans. We make a lot of plans, but God decides what actually happens. No purpose of God's can be thwarted. It's throughout the Bible. On 9/11, God wasn't surprised. He knew what would happen that day, and he allowed it. My God is in control. He has a plan to use all this wicked evil for good. Nothing happens outside of his control, and that's why we don't fear. God sees all this stuff. He sees even stuff like this, Coptic Christians being beheaded on the beach. He sees people getting killed in planes and with bombs and guns and knives, and he's going to judge every single one of these evil acts and deeds. Look at 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So it just talks about how merciful God is. He's delaying his judgment because he wants to save as many as possible. But then look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There is a day coming when every single terrorist atrocity ever done will be exposed and judged. When evil things happen, though, we want to get revenge. Look at this verse in Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So Christian, we are called to fear not because God is with us. He will strengthen us. He is in control. And one day he's going to judge every single man, woman, and child for everything that they have said and done and thought. God sees all and God will judge all. But it doesn't stop there with no fear. As Christians, we're called to go on the offensive. That is the individual Christian's response. We're called to go on the offensive against terrorism. But our weapons are not guns and bombs. It says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, we're supposed to use heavenly weapons. No, heavenly weapons. Jesus presented some pretty radical weapons in Matthew 5:43. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, Jesus continues, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So we go on the offensive with love and prayer. And verse 45 says, if you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you, you are God's son. God is kind to the evil and the good, and so should we be as well. So if you were like, well, it's a Christian military crusade, or we're going to kill them in the name of Jesus, or God told me to blow up this abortion clinic, or you need to convert to Christ or I'm going to shoot you, that's pretty much the opposite of what Jesus is talking about here. He says simply, you need to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Some of you are thinking, I don't have any enemies. If there are people right now around the world that want to kill you because you're a Christian, then you have enemies. And Jesus says we need to love and pray for our enemies. That's the next two blanks on your handout. The four Christian responses, B, love your enemies, and C, pray for those who persecute you. I think of the early church in the book of Acts. They were a tremendous example of this. The early church had enemies. They were being arrested and beaten and whipped and persecuted and murdered. And their response to this evil and this persecution was, it was remarkable. In Acts 16, for example, a mob grabs Paul and Silas. They beat them. They chuck them in jail. And in Acts 16:25, it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing to God, and the other prisoners were listening. That is the Christian response to evil. They're not sitting there plotting their revenge. They're praying and singing. And then, remember in the story, there's an earthquake. The jailer thinks that they've escaped. He comes in, and they shared the love of Jesus with this jailer, and he got saved. That's the Christian response to evil and hatred. You beat me. You threw me in jail. I'm going to love you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And that kind of response is remarkable. It's beyond us. That's why we need God's power in our life to help us. The human response is to shoot our enemy. It might even be a good response from a government to shoot the enemy. But the individual Christian's response is to pray and love our enemies. I've always appreciated this verse in Proverbs 25, 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. If we love our enemies, like Jesus is talking about here, our example, it crushes them. It cuts them to the core. This is a good quote by John Calvin, the pastor. He said, whatever a person may be like, we must still love them because we love God. How can we love our enemies? Maybe you support missionaries that are trying to reach the Muslim world with the gospel. Maybe there's charities that are feeding and clothing people around the planet that you could support. Maybe at work tomorrow, a conversation's going to steer towards bigotry and hatred, and you steer towards love and steer it towards the gospel. Maybe there are Muslims you know that you can befriend and show Christ's love and hospitality to. And think of the first terrorist. The first Christian terrorist, I think, was the Apostle Paul. He sounds like a terrorist. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he said, I was a persecutor and I was a violent man before I became a Christian. In Acts 26:10, Paul said, I not only locked up the saints in prison, but I put them to death. I cast my votes against them. So the Apostle Paul was violently persecuting the church, arresting them, voting to execute them. He gets converted. He becomes a Christian. If the Apostle Paul can get saved, who was a terrorist and then became the Apostle Paul, who knows which next terrorist leader of ISIS could become a follower of Christ? Remember a couple weeks ago, Bill was sharing those stories of visions of Jesus appearing to Muslims around the world. Pray a radical prayer. Pray, God, save some of these leaders of ISIS. Have them turn to you and lead ISIS to Christ. And whenever I stall out, I'm like, that guy will never get saved. It's good for me to remember the Apostle Paul was a terrorist and he got saved. The Christian response should never be one of vengeance, but one of love. I think of even the early church, Paul, that had murdered Christians, gets saved, and the early church welcomed him. They forgave him and loved him. That is the Christian response. This guy who persecuted us, who killed us, who did violence against us, God has changed him. God has forgiven me, so I'm forgiving you. Jesus said in John 8:44 that the devil is a murderer. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. If you are killing people that you disagree with, you are on Satan's side. Jesus, again, Matthew 5:44 said, if you love your enemies, you are the child of God. Satan says, murder your enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. That is the Christian response to terrorism. But I think there's one more response. We should fear not. We should love our enemies. We should pray for those who persecute us. But I would like to challenge all of you to become radicalized Christians. Become Christian extremists. Become radical in your faith. You go, well, Josh, it's pretty radical to love your enemies. It is. But a few months ago, I read an article that was talking about a survey that Barna did. Barna is a Christian polling group. They survey Christians and non-Christians on faith issues, and they did a study. They interviewed 1,000 Americans, and they asked them, what makes you a religious extremist? That's about the worst word you can say. Oh, you're an extremist, or you're intolerant. Some of these survey results are pretty sobering. These are behaviors that Americans find more and more extreme. Look at the first one. 64% of Americans believe it is extreme to demonstrate outside an organization that you consider immoral. In other words, if there is something happening that you think is wicked or evil and you peacefully, lovingly protest it, 64% of Americans think you're an extremist. I was reminded of the civil rights movement in the 60s, large crowds of people, including Christians and pastors, protesting racial segregation. Well, if you go do that today, 64% of our country thinks you're an extremist. Let's say you think it's wrong to kill babies in abortion clinics, and you stand outside holding a sign that says, choose life. 64% of our country thinks you're an extremist. I'm not saying we all need to go protest something tomorrow, But there are evil things happening in our country, and you need to know increasingly if you speak up against evil and you speak for truth, you're going to be labeled as an extremist. I'm reminded of this verse in Proverbs 24:11. Rescue those being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Verse 12. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keep watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? So church, be extreme, be extremist, be radical when it comes to your stand for the truth, always with love, like Jesus talked about. But a radical Christian stands for the truth. Look at this survey result. Again, a survey of 1,000 Americans. 25% of Americans believe it is extreme to abstain from sex until marriage. So if this is a commitment that you have made, I'm going to wait till I'm married to be sexually active, or maybe you're trying to raise your children to go, you know what, God has made sex to be between a husband and wife in marriage. You are an extremist in the quarter of our country's eyes. I saw a survey recently that of 10,000 college students, 80% have been sexually active by the time they reach their early 20s. But if you're waiting to be married, you're the extremist. Look what God has to say in Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. This is a commitment my wife and I made to wait until we were married to have sex. And just being very honest with you, I was mocked constantly in high school because of this decision. But don't let that stop you, church. Be radical when it comes to your commitment to holiness and purity. Or look at this survey result. 42% of Americans believe it is extreme to quit a good-paying job to pursue mission work in another country. I personally experienced a small taste of this when I quit my job a few years ago to work for the church. I had a number of my engineering coworkers grab me, close the door, and say, hey, what are you doing? You are insane, my friend. But when I had coworkers and friends saying that to me, I clung to Jesus' words in Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. 100-fold return on your investment. That's a 10,000% return on investment. How many of you would like to see your investments get a 10,000% ROI? You know who the crazy person is? It's the person that doesn't take Jesus up on this deal. Church, be radical when it comes to your commitment to build God's kingdom over our own kingdom. In this article that I read, it said this, I thought it was an interesting line. It said, if most Americans would apply the same word, extreme, to ISIS militants and to a soup kitchen volunteer who believes it is their duty to convert someone, then something is amiss. Something is wrong. Something is wrong. And increasingly, as Christians trying to follow God's word, our views, our biblical views, are going to be viewed as more and more extreme. Here's the final survey result as we bring this to a close. According to the study, 60% of Americans believe it is extreme to attempt to convert others to your faith. Jesus had something to say about that. Matthew 28:19, he said, go therefore and make disciples. Sounds like go therefore and convert people. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus tells anybody who says, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, he says, I want you to go make disciples. I want you to go make converts. So that's the fourth Christian response to terrorism. We fear not. We love our enemies, we pray for those who persecute us, and we need to be radical with the gospel. Because ultimately, our weapon against terrorism is not swords and gun, it's the gospel. The gospel is the only hope for this broken world. There are people that want to use bombs and guns to convert or kill the world, but then there's us. We're Christians. We're called to not be fearful. We're called to pray for our enemies and love our enemies and become religious extremists by telling them about the only hope they have. It's that Jesus became a man. He died on the cross for our sins because he loves us so much. That is the most radical thing that you can tell people, and it's the thing they need to hear. Let's pray. God, I thank you that your word it speaks to the news headlines we see. It speaks to the news stories I read this morning when I got up. You want us as Christians to fear not. I pray that we would be a church full of people that when evil, wicked things happen, we may get scared, but then we rest in the fact that you are in control and that you have a good plan and that we can trust you and you love us. Fear not. I pray, God, that we would be a church full of people that love our enemies and we pray for them. It could be global terrorism. It could be a neighbor, a coworker, a classmate. Lord, help us to be people that love our enemies. And God, I pray for us as a church, we would be extreme when it comes to our commitment to the truth and to purity and to building your kingdom and sharing the gospel. I pray that this would be a church full of radical Christians. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.